Let us come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we acknowledge with grateful hearts that we are indeed the planting of your grace. You have planted us within your household, within your holy garden, and you have nurtured and watered us. And we pray that as we turn to the word this night, that you will continue to work in us to the glory of your Son. We thank you that he is the guardian of our souls and of our life, and that in his resurrected glory, he too will come and redeem even our bodies in that great and glorious day. Help us to live in the light of that, to live in hope, and to be counted as those who are worthy of the kingdom and of the gospel, to bear his name, to sing his praise. Not because of who we are, but because of what you do in us and through us. So give us humble hearts to listen to your word, to be guided and strengthened by it. Help us to grow ourselves in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord through his word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter makes an astute comment concerning the teaching and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Bear in mind that these are both men that are full of the Holy Spirit and are writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. What they are writing is the inspired word of God. And yet Peter makes the point that there are many things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. And in some ways that's undergirded by the fact that his language sometimes is very complicated. As we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find an example of that. In our English translations, we've got commas and full stops all over the place. But in the original Greek, and I'm not a scholar, so I'm trusting those who are much more advanced in their Greek than me, they tell me that verses 3 to 10 is just one sentence. Just one sentence. And in this sentence, as we read through it earlier, you will have noticed that Paul begins with thankfulness and merges then on into encouragement and even then moves further into instruction on related themes, particularly with reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justice of God being finally evident and poured out upon all. Tonight we're just going to focus on the note of thankfulness in verses 3 and 4. But bear in mind that this is just part, the first part of his sentence. He's being thankful here for the flourishing faith of these people. The whole first chapter, I think, in many ways, is captured in its essence by the fifth verse, where he says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What is it that encourages him to think this way of them, that makes him thankful in relation to them and stimulates them so that this will be the continuing reality? That's the theme of this chapter, being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." There are many things that we hear here that we're already familiar with. As we go back to our beginning in 1 Thessalonians and think back to Acts chapter 17, when Paul brought the gospel first to the city, and how within a very short time he was basically removed from that city, driven out, and this fledgling church was left behind to fend itself in a context of persecution. And right back then there was a reality of the very productiveness of their faith. He highlights in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he talks about their faith, their love, their hope. It was productive not only within themselves. He says, oh, we didn't even have to talk much from that point on as we went through the area of Macedonia and Greece, because the word had already run ahead. People were amazed at what they were hearing. You were a living witness to the gospel that was running fast ahead of the messengers of the gospel. So you were ploughing the ground in the cities that we came to, and all we had to do was plant the seed, because there was a sense of expectation, a sense of curiosity, and an eagerness to know. So productive was their faith. It not only brought transformed lives for them, but impacted throughout that whole region. But you know, as much as Paul celebrates and praises God and them, commends them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the productivity of their faith, love and hope, what he does here is he talks about the progressiveness of it. Your faith is growing more and more, he is saying. And in that word growth, he's capturing the imagery of the plant that you put in the garden. But as you nurture it, it continues to grow, and it puts forth the luxurious leaves and new branches and fruit that, or flowers that bring some measure of satisfaction to those who observe it. It's a word that speaks of development over time, a progression that is good, wholesome. And he says that's what your faith is like. It's like a tree going berserk. It's in good soil and it's growing strong and it's bearing fruit, and there's more this year than when I first wrote to you. And he says about love, that the love that they have for one another is increasing as well. It abounds towards one another. It's an outward looking love. It's an other believer supporting, encouraging love. You know, we're excited when we see young couples get married. We're excited to see the love that they share and that they profess. But I tell you what really excites us is when 20 years on, 30 years on, 50 years on, it's not only still there despite the difficulties and the pressures, but it's actually grown. And we need to remember that Paul here is talking to a church who is showing love to one another in a context of persecution. You know, when things are hard, you tend to look inwardly. You tend to become defensive and protective over what you have, of your own life. But he says, you know, you haven't grown tired. You haven't become wearied. You know, your love hasn't languished. It's going on. It's strengthening. And he says in the light of that, we are bound. It is right for us to give thanks to God, to acknowledge this. We can't stand by idly and watch this and say, isn't that good? No, we have to do something with this information. It excites us. We've become aware of the good news and we can't hold back. We need to declare it in testimony of praise to God and encouragement to you. And then added to this, Paul commends their patience and faith, doesn't he, in that very next verse, which speaks of perseverance that underpins this growth in faith and this abounding in love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3, he observed that perseverance is the outcome of hope. And so when he's talking here about patience and faith, surely we are right to say that what he is talking about is their hope. Their hope in Christ. Their hope that is not tied to this world. That transcends the pressures and that lifts them above and beyond to the coming again of Christ and being with him in glory and being honoured and vindicated in that day. And you remember how in 1 Thessalonians he drew those truths out. Yes, some of you have already died, and no doubt partly due to persecution. But he said that they haven't missed out on the glory. That glory is coming when Jesus comes again, and those who have died he will be bringing with him, and those who are alive will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. This is the hope that they have. They realise that this world is not the sum of all life. That what is happening here, what is impacting upon you, is not the defining reality of who you are and what the rest of your being will be like throughout all eternity. There is something far greater and more transcendent in the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now reigns with a view to coming again, keeping us, supporting and supplying us, and strengthening us. They had that hope, and Paul is saying, you know, as the persecution has continued again, I see this patience and this faith. You're not grumbling. You're not complaining. You're not crying out, why, Lord? You're just seeing this as an activity that is within his hand. And you are a patient person, a patient believer. This is not a natural patience because it's tied to faith, isn't it? It's tied to the reality of what the Bible teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and how through Christ we have a new life, we've become new creatures. And so though the apostle here is primarily focusing upon faith and love, let's not lose sight that he's still talking about hope as well. That this too is flourishing. This is the underscoring point of these couple of verses. That as he gets information back, he still sees that they are a flourishing, spiritual-minded, godly people. He's celebrating spiritual progress in them. And he's declaring that flourishing of essential Christian graces is what God looks for in his people and works towards, and that which we should be desiring in our own hearts and our own lives. And as he speaks of this flourishing, do we not see that on the one hand, central to it is an acknowledgement of God and of God's grace? He's recognizing that there is progress, but his point is that this progress is not due to them, but due to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages me no end. Because I see some people really going on in the Lord and really strong, and I think, man, why can't I be like that? If only I was like that. If only I had that grit, that determination, that follow through, that personality. But it's not dependent upon who we are. It's dependent upon God. He works through the circumstances, overturning the difficulties, but that's not only true of things like persecution. It's also true of the imperfections of our heart and our life. It's not to excuse personality failures. It's not to excuse lack of spiritual discipline and giving ourselves to the means of grace and being consistent and too easy in the face of temptation and not being watchful and alert. Jesus didn't excuse the disciples when they failed to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the point is, what made those disciples so different later? Was it because somehow something within them clicked? That it was due to them? No. It was due to the Spirit of power at work in them, transforming them into the likeness of Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is he's speaking about the progress in their faith, but he gives thanks to God. He doesn't turn around and thank them. Why, thank you that you've made such a good job of your Christian faith, of your service and commitment to the gospel and the local church these last 12 months or so, or these last few weeks. No, this is not how he is writing. Oh, we like to be thanked, don't we? But here the apostle guides our thoughts beyond the individual to the God who is mighty at work within them, who transforms and enables and involves us. But it's to him that the praise and the glory should be given. Paul looks and he remembers that he prayed that their love might increase and overflow, that they would love each other more and more. And he sees these are being fulfilled. But it's not because of who they are, nor even because he has prayed for it as an apostle. As someone who is investing himself in their well-being and to the glory of Christ through them. Yes, he's doing that. He's praying for them. But the secret of their success, their progress in spiritual life, was due to the activity of God. And therefore, to God comes the thanks. In fact, Paul even goes says that he finds cause for boasting. He's not boasting in himself. He's not boasting in them. The point that he is making is that his boast is in God, at what God is doing in them. As he sees their patience in adversity, their faithfulness through danger, that's a solid proof that God is at work. That as he sees their love abounding, their faith growing, this is evidence that the Spirit of God is working out the fruit of the Spirit in their life. It's as if to say, this is what his boasting is. Look what God does. He doesn't say, look at this church and see what a great pastor they may have, or what a wonderful, caring fellowship they are. They really, you know, go to the nth degree. And we trust that congregations will have those blessings. But he says, look at what God is doing. He's boasting in God and the wonder of the grace of God at work in the lives of people. And he's also saying to those whom he upholds this example before, when you look to God, look to him in the same way, that he would do among you what he was doing in that little church in the midst of persecution. It's the same God that you are worshipping, the same Spirit that is within you. These are not things that are only for a small elite group occasionally in this part of the world or that part of the world. This is the God who is at work and has drawn you through Christ into his presence. And that is true of every people of God. And so are we not also then encouraged to persevere in prayer to God for such growth in faith and love in our own hearts and our own lives, in our families, in this congregation, in ourselves? Oh yes, we see imperfections, we see sin in others, and we see it within ourselves, but brethren, it's not an obstacle to the God of all grace. He deals with those things, and he will deal with them in us. We are a new people in Christ, living out that newness by grace. And what Paul is saying here surely is that that should excite us. It should excite us. Excite us in terms of what we see the Lord doing in others. Excite us that this is the possibility and yet the promise of grace with reference to us as well. And then secondly, even though he is giving thanks to God and acknowledging God as the source and the spring of all of this, and therefore to him belongs all the glory, at the same time, he affirms the people. For in so doing, he is commending them, isn't he? That he sees this about them should encourage them. For in this growth, believers are not passive. And so if God is doing this at work in them, it means that they are responding submissively, obediently to the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives and in their church. The simple truth is that God will grow his kingdom and grow his grace within his people. But we need to engage in the environment in which those graces will grow. Faith grows as we learn more about God through his word and come to trust him more completely. So if we want faith to grow, we need to take hold of that means of grace. Love grows as our concern for others deepen and give ourselves in selfless service to them. As John Calvin says, unquestionably, this course of action should be followed by all godly people to examine themselves every day and to see how far they have progressed. This, therefore, is the true commendation of believers, their growing daily in faith and love. Yes, to God belongs the glory. We need to acknowledge him. But here is the wonder of his grace, that he also affirms us by involving us in the process of our sanctification. And can we not say the same thing about perseverance which grows under pressure, against the strong winds of resistance and opposition, causing us to see our only hope and true joy is in Christ? which then feeds resolve, stimulates prayer, and our determination to rest on his eternal love and sovereign power. How do you respond to what you see of God's work in one another and in yourself? Do you see the affirming quality that is also intended? We acknowledge God, but do we support and encourage and commend one another as we should? Australians are not particularly good at affirming other people. It almost seems to us as a feeding of false pride. And yes, there is a danger, isn't there? You know, we, as Christians, we want to maintain this note of humility. We don't want to build up sinful egos. And there is a danger that this could easily become flattery. Poorly done, it can create self-adulation, self-confidence and attention-seeking. And nobody said anything good about my faith this week. They're all talking about Mary over there and Thomas over here. But where was the last time they said anything about Henry? Poor me, Henry. Now, by the way, that's kind of my middle name. We like to be commended. And if we're not careful, we can fall into a trap of being an attention seeker and becoming grumbling when nobody notices us. Nobody notices our faith. Nobody notices what we are doing in love for the sake of the congregation or for the lost out in the world. It can feed complacency. It can create a spiritual arrogance, can't it? But properly done, it can bring great encouragement while strengthening true humility and thankful worship. Paul did not simply say, "Great job, Thessalonians, you're wonderful people." But at the same time, he didn't say nothing at all. He wasn't silent, he spoke. I mean, he talks to God. He doesn't need to tell them he's talking to God about this. He's acknowledging God, but he is affirming them in the process. He's taking the middle path as he thanked God for them and he told them about his thankfulness to God for them. To God for them. But that's different, isn't it, than to them for God. Notice the way he did it. He thanks God, but lets them know what he sees and what he wants to see continuing to be encouraged in their lives. Now, I think it's good to pause here for a moment. It's been striking me so much during the week as I've thought about this. There's a real danger in preaching, it seems to me, and particularly in preaching that wants to see lives changed, to be transformed into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we start to dig down deep. We pull back the layers of people's lives. We see the truth of God and we highlight different sins in people's lives. And fellas, you've got to deal with this sin. Ladies, you've got to, you know, come to terms with this and repent of it. You know, parents and children, and it is right, isn't it, that we expose sin. We don't want any sin to remain between us and God. If Christ has died for our sins, to us it's the height of blasphemy to be indifferent to sins. As much as it hurts us when the Holy Spirit reveals sin to us, we want him to do that and help us to turn from it in repentance and embrace obedience. And loving Christ in that way. We don't want his gospel slandered by inconsistencies and outright wickedness being displayed in our own lives. As I said, there's a real danger in all of that. We are not perfect. And we not only need to be reminded of that, but we also need to be drawn on from it in Christ. And clearly God has given us his word to promote Christ-likeness of heart and life, true godliness and holiness in the people of God. But if that is all that is happening through the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, people can become battered and spiritually abused. It is important in the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, as much for the pastor as it is for a parent or for a Christian nurturing a new convert, to not only to point out the sin, to point out where the cleansing is, but to point out to them how they are growing in grace under the hand of God, to encourage, to find the solace found in Christ. We need to be balanced, recognising that the Bible not only calls us to deal with our sin, but also calls us to build up one another in Christ Jesus, in the truth. And sometimes that's a hard balance to meet, because the Word of God strikes you. It strikes into your own heart as a preacher, and as it exposes your heart, you bring out those things, knowing that it's unlikely you're the only one thinking in those terms. That you're the only one struggling with these temptations or these inconsistencies. And so you bring out those things. And this is where I think preaching the Word of God systematically through the Scriptures, verse by verse or book by book through the Scriptures, helps us to keep a measure of balance. For the Scripture not only calls to deal with our sin, it also comforts us in the glories of Christ and the blessings that are a part of God's people as the fruit of the Spirit continues to be developed. Sure, the Thessalonian church was not perfect. They had plenty of difficulties, and he's going to address some of those in this letter. But he also sees the importance of glorying in the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God that are mightily on the surface of their life as a church, as a people of God. He's glorying in the good that he sees, and that's what love does. It is honest, and yet it honours. It exhorts, and yet it exalts. It exposes, yet it also encourages. And we need in our dealings with one another to learn from the apostle here as well, don't we? I know I do. Then thirdly, he brings assurance to them. You know, in some circles in the Christian church today, it's taught that material prosperity and physical well-being are the outward marks of true vital spiritual health. That if you've got problems in these areas, then obviously the root problem is a faith problem. But the Bible teaches that faith and love lie at the core of the Christian life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, faith working through love. That it's this that counts. This is what Jesus is concerned about. And it's this that expresses our real union with him. That this is the normal Christian life. A life of growth is desired and pursued by drawing closer to the mind and the heart of God. Where there is a true work of God, in other words, though it may be hindered by us through seasons of rebellion and unbelief and hesitancy and wickedness, there is an evidence of reality of the inner dwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit transforming us into a greater Christ-likeness. Well, think of it in this way, that if we were mapping our lives on an X and Y axis, that the path of our life might go up and then go down and then peak, and it's like climbing a mountain range. But the overall direction is one of progress. And where you see that overall direction, you see the evidence over time of the Spirit of God at work. And there may be times when you're down at the bottom of this peak and you become aware of in this dark valley that you have stumbled away from the things of God. You've come in disobedience. And you wonder if there's any hope, but you cry out again to Christ for forgiveness. And he draws you back up in his grace. And you make more progress again. You know, you can focus on the pits. But what the Word of God calls us to do is deal with the pits, but focus on the trajectory. See the progress. That as you see the Spirit of God at work in your life, be assured that this is only possible by the Spirit of God. And so the Christian life doesn't give assurance, but it demonstrates the reality that we should be assured, is what I'm trying to say. that these things can only be that we are flourishing in our spiritual life, in faith and love and hope, where the Spirit of God is at work and others are seeing it and affirming its reality in our lives, even when we're struggling to see it. God is bringing and ministering assurance to us in that reality. As Paul, without hesitation, thanks God for what he sees in them and tells others about them and tells them about his excitement, he does it because he wants them to see that truth too and to be comforted and encouraged and assured of this, that they are a true people of God, the objects of God's saving grace. Now, as we think of all these things, I want to just bring three concluding matters to you from the Word of God this evening. The first one is simply this: the distinctiveness of these graces in the Christian church. The way that Paul describes faith of this particular church is very different from the way people often talk about faith today. It's not common uncommon to hear people talk in terms something like this, that faith is a very personal thing. Faith is a very personal thing. By which they mean it's between them and God. But when you look at their lives, look at their goals, their values, their plans, their dreams, you find that they are identical to the rest of the culture. That you can't really see much difference between them and those who have no claim of faith in God or the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Their very personal faith doesn't seem to make a difference in the way they think or live. By contrast, the biblical view is that faith is not evidenced externally. Faith that is not evidenced externally is not faith at all. Faith that doesn't make an impact on your life doesn't actually exist. Indeed, not only is it meant to be obvious to outsiders, it's also meant to grow. So when we talk of faith, as Paul talks of faith here, we need to be clear in our minds. It is something that is evidenced by works. And the same can be said of love. The kind of love he's talking about was not mere feeling or emotion, which is generally the way our world talks about it. But when as Christians we talk about love, we're talking about self-sacrifice, denying ourselves for the sake and the benefit of others, even as Christ did for us. The reports that Paul received about this church were stories of love in action, people forgiving one another, people sacrificing for one another, people being patient with one another, showing kindness to one another, putting the interest of others ahead of their own, people helping others in their struggle against sin. These are the sorts of things he must have been hearing about them, and in an increasing fashion. And that's too also of their perseverance that is born of hope. He describes this perseverance as coupled with faith, which in this context clearly speaks. In other words, they didn't stick at it because it was expected of them. They didn't remain attending church because they wanted to avoid criticism. They didn't want to be chased up by the elders. Where have you been? They weren't there because of necessity, let alone that there was no other option for them for now. Nor were they grumbling and complaining all the way as they went to church, as they tried to hang in there at that church. Nor did they find their ability from within always looking for new ways to hang in for another. No, patience speaks of a trusting and quiet wait and faith, of a looking to God, a faith in the love of Christ and his sovereign power in every and each situation. What I'm saying is that the world and Satan has its counterfeits. When we hear Paul speaking here, we need to see it in terms of the overall teaching of the Word of God and ask that the Spirit of God would enable those graces that are distinctive of the Christian faith and church be evidenced in our hearts and lives in an ever-increasing way. Secondly, we see here, do we not, the beauty of the church that is adorned by these graces. You know, in Paul's letter to Titus in the second chapter in verse 10, Paul is speaking to servants and calling them to live very specific, distinctive lives before their masters, so that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. He says there's something beautiful, there's something sparkling when a Christian lives according to the biblical pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, finds their grace, their strength, their joy in Christ and their relationship with Him, and He's with them. And that adorns the gospel. Peter says something similar to wives, he says, don't just be concerned about external beauty, adorning themselves by how they dress, how they get their hair done, etc. But that they should give particular focus, he says, on the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And he goes on to say that in this way, this is how holy or godly women in the past adorned themselves as believers. Are we adorning ourselves? Are we highlighting the beauty of the church and the beauty of our Saviour, bringing glory to our bridegroom by the way in which we live? Paul was encouraged by what he saw in this church as indicators that God was at work, that something wonderful was happening here. It was drawing attention to God. And that's what our lives should do. That should be our desire and our prayers for as well. But then thirdly, we see the godly influence of a grace-adorned church. Is it not a blessed privilege recognised and spoken of here that we can have an influence, a godly influence upon others? Here's this little church in a period of great opposition having an influence on the Apostle Paul. All right? Think about that. It's not just having an influence on other churches. It's having an influence upon one of the key leaders in the life of that church, the godly Apostle Paul, who was blessed and encouraged. We don't know how many people we may be the instrument of God's hand to bring blessing and joy, confidence again in the fact that Christ is upon His throne, by the way that we gather, the way we worship, the way that we serve Christ within the congregation and beyond. This is a great privilege to be in the church. You know, we often think it's a great privilege to be a part of building up someone else's life within the church, or to be the object of their loving care as an illustration of Christ's loving care. And they are great blessings. But here's another one we often don't think about, that the way that we function brings the blessing of God's grace into the lives of others. It is a privilege and a blessing to be part of a local fellowship like this one, as we come together and worship and serve our gracious God and find ourselves stimulated by what we see in the lives of one another and benefit from the lives of one another, and being able to invest in the same way into the lives of one another in a great and wonderful thing. But understand that this overflows beyond that as well. On the one hand, we look at this church as a mirror to reveal where we are, and we need to stand under the penetrating gaze of God's word and to take stock while seeking renewing grace from the Lord for greater conformity to His word. But also we need to stand where Paul is standing. And we need to say, wow, look what God's doing. Look at the God who does this sort of thing. This is the God whose hand is on my life. And rejoice and rest and be renewed as we are nurtured by the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to stand in both places, under the word, but also in the reflection of what that word brings. We pray, O Father, that you would continue to strengthen the work of the Spirit within us, as he empowers us ever increasingly to live lives to the glory of you through a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. May our faith and love and hope, as it permeates our service, our care, our witness, and above all our worship, bring glory and honour to you, be an adornment to your gospel. We pray for the church. Father, there are many places where people are struggling to say that, where there are hurts and there are pains. Father, bring grace to bear. Cause your spirit to come with fresh and strong movements of grace, transforming hearts and lives. Help us to always be a people who are giving thanks to you as we see what you do in us, as we see what you do in others, and give you all the glory through King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.